Our study this morning or this afternoon is entitled Honest Before God. And if I wish you to be honest before God, I must be honest with you and give you the subtitle. Who needs original sin? And the answer is nobody. Who has original sin? And the answer is everybody. Turn with me to Genesis, the third chapter, and let's begin reading with the sixth verse. Genesis 3, beginning with the sixth verse. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? This is the record of the original sin and the results of that sin. Notice the sin of Eve was making a judgment based on sensory perceptions. She saw. She perceived that it was good. And she did eat and gave to her husband, and he did eat. The original sin consisted in the dethronement of the kingly power of reason and substituting for it judgments based upon our perceptions. The second indication of the original sin is a nakedness. A consciousness of nakedness that they sought to cover by merely trying to sew together fig leaves. The third aspect is that they possessed a fear. And a fear of whom? The very God that had created them. The very God that had provided for them everything for their necessities. The very God that made for them the beauties of their Edenic home. All of this led to dishonesty before God. Let's notice now verses 12 to 13. And the man said, in answer to the question that God asked about whether to eat of the tree, The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Adam, who just a few moments before made a choice of whether he wanted to stand by what he knew was right, or whether he wanted to go with the one that he loved. And now, having made the choice to go with the one that he loved instead of being separated from her, he now blames her with the very act that's brought about the sin. And so, God turned to the woman. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that thou hast done? The woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The original sin produced individuals that would not admit to truth. They would not stand up and say, God, we have sinned. forgive us. They justified themselves in their act of sin. Self became sacrosanct. They could not bring themselves to the place that they would admit themselves to be sinners. I have a little granddaughter, 5 years old. She and her slightly older brother get into it on occasions, and she doesn't give in to him an iota. And when their parents give us the opportunity of having them with us, which is a real pleasure, we are instructed and given the opportunity of discipline. But when the parents are in the area, and we exercise it very judiciously, and when the parents are in the area or near, why, we let them do the acting, taking the thing as they ought to as parents. And so one day, Jessica and Jonathan, her brother, were really going at it. And I told them to cool it. I told them to cut it down. But they still went at it. And their father was near. So I told him about what was going on. And he took his belt and settled it pretty rapidly. And after Jessica overcame the first momentary reaction, and you know what that is, to the thing that was being received by her, she came out and pointed her finger at me and she says, "Papa, you got me into this trouble." Her parents hadn't trained her to blame somebody else. But that original sin was coming through. From this original sin, none of us have escaped. Not one. Turn to Genesis, the 5th chapter, notice the 3rd verse. "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth." And this language is in contrast to the creation of Adam, who was made in the image of God after the likeness of God. And now it says that when Adam, after he'd sinned, begot a son, it was in his own likeness after his image. And this verse is not telling us about the descendants of Cain. They all perished in the flood. This is telling us of those through whom Noah came, of whom we are the descendants. We reflect the image of our father, Adam. I found an interesting quotation years back when I was doing some research on the Holy Flesh movement that began in Indiana about 1899 and ended in 1901. I had received the papers, some of the papers of the individual that was the founder of that movement, Elder S.S. Davis. And in those papers was a certain quotation, just tucked away. The original source was not given. I didn't know how to check it out at that time. It was a quotation he could not deal with as he dealt with the matter of his own thinking in regard to Holy Flesh. I kept it. And then I found that it was from the Review and Herald of March 1, 1887. Listen carefully as I read. "In creating man, God gave him noble qualities. He endowed him with a well-balanced mind and made every power of his being harmonious. After the fall, there was not given to man another set of faculties. The fall did not create in man new faculties, energies, and passions, for this would have been a reflection upon God. It was through disobedience to God's requirements that these powers were perverted, the affections were misplaced, and turned from the high and holy purpose to a lower aim and to meet a lower standard." What happened in the fall? The powers were perverted. The affections were misplaced, and they were turned from the high and holy purpose to serve a lower aim and to meet a lower standard. Originally, man's affections were in perfect obedience to God's will, but they became perverted, misused, and degenerated by a disobedience. Not only have we received from Father Adam a perverted nature with misplaced affections, but through disobedience we have compounded the original sin. Now, can we be honest before God and willingly admit what we are, and then having our eyes open to our own nakedness, cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do we really believe the Bible? That's the bottom line. Each of us have been placed in our place today where Eve stood. Notice in Genesis, the second chapter, what God told our first parents is there recorded in the 16th and the 17th verses. Genesis 2, 16 to 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. If our first parents had believed what God had said and based their decisions on that word, would we be in the predicament that we're in today? No, there'd been no sin. The Word of God tells us just exactly what we are. Are we going to accept the Word of God's definition and description of us, or are we going to perceive our condition to be far better than it really is? God Himself has evaluated man. In Genesis, the 8th chapter, the 21st verse, He says, after the flood, as He looked down upon the offering that man offered, and the Lord God smelled his sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from where? From his youth. This is God's evaluation. God recognized the original sin for just what it is. Further, He also knows through experience what is in man. Turn to John, the second chapter, and notice how it describes Jesus and His relationship to man. John 2, 24 and 25. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and need not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Now, how did He know what was in man? Because He came down into this world and took upon Himself the nature of man. In the fifth testimony, page 177, is this sentence. Christ knows how strong are the inclinations of the natural heart. Christ knows how strong are the inclinations of the natural heart, and He will help in every time of need. The Scripture abounds in telling men what He is. None of the best have escaped. All have sinned, both by choice and by nature. You cannot divide the two. All have sinned, both by choice and by nature. God wants us to take care of the choice, and He will take care of the nature. Let's notice what the Scripture has to say about man. Let's go back to the 51st Psalm. And I recognize that in some of these texts that I'm going to give you from the Bible, of what the Bible describes as, we have a difficult time with us because of the rebellion of our own human hearts. And I've struggled over some of these very verses myself. And I dare say that if you look back on some of the presentations that I've given in times past, you'd not find that I dealt with these verses very forcefully or very forthrightly. I was not willing to be honest with myself as I faced these verses. In the 51st Psalm, the 5th verse, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now there are three possible alternatives for the understanding of this verse. Either, one, that the very act of procreation is sinful. Two, that David was perhaps an illegitimate child. And three, that David is speaking about the nature that he received, the perverted, displaced nature that he received as a result of his natural birth. The first possibility is ruled out by the Scriptures. There are certain evidences in the Scripture themselves that could give, that lead to the possibility that he was an illegitimate child and was speaking of that experience. But whether that be so, or whether that which he received through the father Adam, it nevertheless says that I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Turn to Isaiah, the first chapter, and begin with the fourth verse, Isaiah 1. And keep in mind that Isaiah is called the gospel prophet. And in introducing the gospel story of the prophecy of Isaiah, he describes man as he is. Notice what it says there, beginning with the fourth verse. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they that have forsaken the Lord, they that have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Isaiah says, in order that you might understand the fullness of the gospel, you're going to have to be honest before God as to what you are. The whole head is sick. The heart is faint from the top of the head to the sole of the feet. There is absolutely no soundness in it. Then we come to the New Testament. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, beginning with the 19th verse, we find Jesus describing the source and the cause of it all. Matthew 15, 19 and 20. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. Jesus had just said previously, and the context is interesting, in the 11th verse, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, somebody got offended because you said this. Those who have taken offense at the word in these generations are not new. The word has always given offense. And who was it that got offended? Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended? Why were they offended? The very statement of Jesus struck at the very heart of their religious convictions. They believed that the meticulous covering up of the outside, the fig leaf garments that they could sew together, constituted righteousness. And when Jesus laid the axe at the root of the tree and told exactly what constituted sin and defilement, all they were offended because their entire religious structure was crumbling. I find today that whenever there is a break with what we call apostasy, and someone decides that they no longer want to be a part of apostasy, they then turn themselves a reformer. And they substitute and they say, we must reform in this, and you must reform in that, and you must do this, and you must do that, and you must do this. And as a result of meticulously lining out the things that we must do, they refer to themselves as Reformed, Seventh-day Adventists, or whatever form or shape, or however they want to call it. But you know, in all my experience and all my ministry, I have never found an individual that as yet, once he wants to break with apostasy of calling himself a transformed Seventh-day Adventist. Men can reform, but only God can transform. We want to do something. We want to demonstrate what we can do. We can reform. We can practice the reforms. Even the Hindus do. That doesn't make it Christian. That doesn't bring salvation. Let me read you another verse. Romans, the 3rd chapter. Beginning with the 9th verse. Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both as Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is man and his humanity. This is man and his desperation. This is man and his sin. And then I turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, and I realize in turning to Romans, the 7th chapter, and beginning reading with the 14th verse, I read a series of verses that are much controversial. But let me tell you this. How you understand the man of Romans, the 7th chapter, is going to determine which route you take as far as the plan of redemption is concerned. You're either going to take the route that the holy flesh people took at the turn of the century, if you jump one way, or if you duck it the other way, you're going to find the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at these words, these verses. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If I then do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that doeth, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. This man willed to do God's will. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good which I would I do not, and the evil which I would not that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, is no more I that doeth, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And if I read the 1st Psalm aright, it says, blessed is the man that delighteth in the law of God. This man is not an abandoned sinner. He's a man that's facing the reality of the experience of life as it is. And before you pass final judgment on my conclusion, wait until I read a quotation just a bit later. In Heavenly Places on page 163, in letter 8, 1891, I find this terse sentence. Few believe that humanity has sunk so low as it has, or that it's so thoroughly bad, so desperately opposed to God as it is. How many believe that? Few. Is that why Jesus said, few there be that find it? I read it again. Few believe that humanity has sunk so low as it has, or that so thoroughly bad, so desperately opposed to God as it is. Can we be honest before God and admit what we are? In Acts of the Apostles, page 561, I read, none of the apostles and prophets ever claimed to be without sin. Are you better than they? Am I better than they? No, in no wise. Men who have lived nearest to God, men who would sacrifice life itself rather than knowingly commit a wrong act, men whom God had honored with divine light and power, men confess the sinfulness, have confessed the sinfulness of their nature. They have put no confidence in the flesh, have claimed no righteousness of their own, and have trusted wholly, wholly, in the righteousness of Christ. So it will be with all who behold Christ. The nearer we come to Jesus, the more clearly we discern the purity of His character, the more clearly we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the less we shall feel like exalting ourselves. There will be a continual reaching out of the soul after God, a continual earnest, heartbreaking confession of sin and humbling of the heart before Him at every advanced step in our Christian experience. Our repentance will deepen. Let me read it again. At every advanced step in our Christian experience, what's going to deepen? Our repentance will deepen. We shall know that our sufficiency is in Christ alone and shall make the apostles' confession our own. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Who was it then that wrote Romans 7? Paul the Pharisee or Paul the Apostle? The Paul that was on the other this side of the Damascus Road. Think it over. Now, if we can be honest with what we are, can we become honest with God's provision for our sinfulness? Turn with me to Ephesians, the second chapter, and begin with the 8th verse. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation proceeds not out, or ek in the Greek, out of our works. Salvation does not proceed, ek, out of ourselves. This excludes absolutely all boasting, all glorying in self. Turn to Romans, the 3rd chapter, the 27th verse. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. And if you'll notice in the 4th chapter, the 2nd verse, it says, For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. The parading of our works has absolutely no place in God's plan of redemption. Let me illustrate. It seems that all too often in our thinking, and that applies to us in particular, that a man is judged by how much he can say and boast of his practice of health reform. And I say this advisedly because things I hear, things that are said do come back to me. And so because I am told that I do not believe in health reform, I do not believe the spirit of prophecy. But now, let me do a little boasting. It's been since 1934 that I've touched a piece of meat. I dare say there's few of you that have that record. I eat no eggs, overtly. If I came into your home, I wouldn't ask you how you cook.
If I consented to eat with you, I would not ask questions. I do not drink milk, although I do use occasionally some dairy products.
I have to, because of my own bodily reactions, keep very separated fruits and vegetables. But you don't hear me talking about that and telling you how to separate the peas from the beans. And because of some interested young people back in the East who think that I ought to live longer than possibly I might live, have provided me with a distiller so that I can use distilled water. And I appreciate their interest in my preservation of life. Because I want to live longer too. And so I try to watch the water that I drink. But tell me, do any of these things give me merit for heaven? Absolutely not! Then what should I be preaching? What should I be boasting about? The works? No, they are excluded. And by what law? The law of faith. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Turn to Isaiah, the 42nd chapter and verse 8. Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. What was a graven image? The work of man's hands by which he trusted in for his redemption and his power. Oh, my friend, when I set up the works of the law, or any kind of works that are demanded and say they are demanded of me, I am creating a graven image and I'm trusting in those works. It's pure pagan idolatry. To conclude that anything that a man can do or should do has salvation merit is pure, unadulterated heathenism. God will not share His glory with another. And because I think that I can develop a program of health by which I can buy my food in the future is a denial of the power of God. For in that day God alone shall be exalted. Even as in the case of Elijah when he provided the bread and water and the things that the widow of Syrophoenician woman. We need to come to the place where we realize that it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And that word glory in Galatians 6:14 is the same Greek word as found in Ephesians 2:9. God forbid that we should boast. God forbid that we should glory. Or as it says in Ephesians 2:9, lest any man should boast. It is not what I have done for Jesus. It is what Jesus has done for me. Turn to 1 Peter the 3rd chapter and notice the 18th verse. 1 Peter the 3rd chapter and the 18th verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Christ has suffered, the just for the unjust. This past year we conducted on the campus a home school for the oldest grandchild, Jonathan. His mother taught him the basics. And his father and mother asked me that I would teach his Bible. It was a privilege to teach
that young mind the stories of the Scripture. And so I used for this first year the Old Testament. We got done earlier than the full year, and so I decided I would do a little experimenting. I would find out whether his mind, young mind, could comprehend doctrine. And so I started in on a doctrinal series to fill in the blank, the time blank between the finish of the Old Testament and the end of the school year. And the first lesson was how to understand the Bible. And he seemed to catch that pretty well. The next lesson was, what is God like? I made it simple as I could, and all was fine. And then it came to Jesus. He could understand Jesus, the Creator. The texts were there. He would understand Jesus, the lawgiver. The texts were there. But how could I get him to comprehend and understand Jesus, the Savior? And I said to him, Jonathan, suppose you were the Creator. And you as a Creator made a dog. How would you create that dog? Oh, he said, Papa, I would make him perfect. I said, Jonathan, I know you would. Now, Jonathan, suppose that dog went wrong. Would you be willing to become a dog and die for that dog might live? He thought. He said, Papa, I'll have to think about that a little bit. The sublime condescension of a God that would come down to a level of a dog that I might live. Jesus the just suffered for the unjust that he might bring us to God. He said as he came, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved, that he might bring us to God. You know, we would do well to pray the hymns we sing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Trusting only in thy merit, I would see thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. And then, you know, as I was putting this down in notes, I said to myself, if I use this in a sermon, people would say you ought to get your theology out of the Scriptures and not from the hymn book. And that's true. And so I was doing at that time a little research on the ark. What the Spirit of Prophecy has to say about the ark and the finding of the ark and so forth. And in this one particular article in the Review of January 28, 1909, I found this interesting comment. Listen as I read. He who would come off conqueror in the end must be humble enough to depend upon divine power. When we thus grasp the power of infinity and come to Christ saying, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, then divine agencies can cooperate with us to sanctify and purify the life. When can the sanctification process begin? When I'm willing to come to Christ and say, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Jesus became the sacrifice, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, what's the picture of God? Turn to Isaiah, the 57th chapter. Notice the 15th verse. Isaiah, 57th chapter. Notice the 15th verse. For
For thus saith the High and Holy One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Ah, holy God, what will he do? I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also, who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. O holy God says he will dwell with a humble and contrite spirit. The Hebrew daka for contrite means crushed small, to become dust. And then when we become dust, he can create a new creature. Now, what was the part of the original sin? Self was sacrosanct. Self could not be touched. Oh, friend, redemption is simply the going back to dust so that God can begin again. And in going back to dust, for none of us want to die, there must be yielding that identity of self, and that's what yielded in natural death. Yielded in spiritual death, in order that we might return to dust. In Sons and Daughters of God, page 301, is this interesting comment. Those who know that they cannot possibly save themselves or of themselves do any righteous action, and I put in parentheses there, that has any merit, are the ones who appreciate the help that God can bestow. They are the poor in spirit whom he declares to be blessed. Now what? Those who know that they cannot possibly save themselves or of themselves do any righteous action that has merit or has any reward are the only ones that are blessed. We're rewarded according to our work. But you know that some of us are not even going to get to the time when the rewards are passed out because we trust upon our merits to get there. And the way we get to heaven is by the gift of God, not our own works. Some of you are looking for the rewards, judged according to our works. And you're trying to do your works here and now, and you're never going to get to that reward giving out thing. Now we come to the aspect of perfection. And you say to me, Brother Grothier, will I not be perfect before the close of probation? Let me ask you a question. Is it not in the interest of God's glory to defeat the enemy in the form of humanity? Absolutely. And God is going to have a demonstration before the close of probation of how he can and will defeat the enemy in a fallen human being. Let's consider Christ for a moment. Turn to John 16 and John 17, the Gospel. He told the disciples before beginning the prayers found in the 17th chapter, "These things I have spoken unto you and in me, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And then in John 17, verse 4, he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And as we read these verses, too many of us say we must reflect the image of Jesus fully, and so we'll shout, "I can overcome the world. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And we forget to read some other verses in the Gospel of John. Turn to John 5, verse 30. "I can of mine own self do what?" How much? "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Of mine own self I can do nothing." And notice how he explained his works. John the 14th chapter and verse 10. John 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. How did he overcome? The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now we can read intelligently, I believe, 1 John 4:17. 1 John 4:17. We probably ought to read the 16th verse also so that we can understand that verse. 1 John 4:16-17. And we have known and believed the love that God hath toward us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now notice that 17th verse, and I want you to notice the margin, which is the Greek. Herein is love with us. And who has been declared to be love? God is love. Herein is love with us made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. How only will we have boldness in the day of judgment? Because that love, that God, is with us. Because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. Now, how is he? Let's think about it. How did Jesus... let me put the question this way to you. Are we to be obedient? Yes. No question. How was Christ obedient? How is he obedient? Now let me get the exact verses. Hebrews, the 5th chapter. How did he learn it? Did he learn obedience by works? He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And what was the height of that obedience? Or the depth of that obedience? Turn to Philippians, the 2nd chapter. He became obedient unto death, even what? The death of the cross. As he is, so are we in this world. The obedience comes not by works, but by suffering. The obedience comes not by the things and the strength that we have. The obedience comes via the cross of Calvary. Turn to Jude, that one chapter book just before Revelation. Notice what it says in the last 2 verses. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you where? And how? Present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of God. How will I last stand before the throne of God faultless? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. You know, we really do not understand the sanctuary services we ought. There in the final atonement in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, who goes in to make that atonement? Christ alone. Where are the people? They're out there surrounding the court. Are they out there as perfected saints or forgiven sinners? They're out there afflicting their souls as forgiven sinners and not perfected saints. It is Christ alone in the Father's presence that obtains for them that perfection and able to present them before his presence without with exceeding, faultless with exceeding glory. And that is as Jesus was when he became obedient unto death. Who exalted him? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Christ every knee should bow and every tongue confess. As he is, so are we to be in this world. It's not our glory, but the glory of God by which men are saved and lifted up. I would like to call your attention as I come to the close of this study to a chapter in the Old Testament. In Zechariah, the third chapter, I want you to notice the first 8 verses. And as we note that Zechariah, the third chapter, the first 8 verses, I'm going to parallel this particular chapter with a parallel chapter in volume 5. All right, what did you notice now there in Zechariah, the third chapter, beginning with the first verse? And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, what's the significance of this chapter? How important is this chapter to us? Well, let me read it to you. This is on page 472 of volume 5. Zechariah's vision of Joshua and the angel applies with peculiar force to the experience of God's people in the closing up of the great day of atonement. Now, what are we reading now when we read Zechariah the third chapter as far as the application for us is concerned? It applies with peculiar force to whom? Us. When? In the time of the closing up of the final atonement. Are we there or are we not? You'll have to make that deduction before we go further as far as your thinking is concerned. I believe we are there. Now let's follow through. Third verse. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now who does Joshua represent? Clothed with filthy garments. Let me read it. The fact that the acknowledged, this is on page 471, the fact that the acknowledged people of God are represented as standing before the Lord in filthy garments should lead to humility and deep searching of heart on the part of all who profess His name. It represents us. We're standing before the Lord. We have the filthy garments on. Those who are indeed purifying their souls by obeying the truth will have a most humble opinion of themselves. The more closely they view the spotless character of Christ, the stronger will be their desire to be conformed to His image, the less they will see a purity or holiness in themselves. But while we should realize our sinful condition, we are to rely upon Christ for what? Forgiveness? For our righteousness, our sanctification. Rely upon whom for sanctification? Upon what we can do? Upon Christ, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. We cannot answer the charges of Satan against us. Christ alone can make an effectual plea in our behalf. Oh, He goes into the Father's presence alone for us forgiven sinners, that we might be perfected saints. He is able to silence the accuser with arguments founded not upon our merits, but on His own. Thank God for such an intercessor. And then as noticed further in Zechariah, the third chapter, fourth verse, and He answered and spake unto those that stood before Him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him He said, oh, you have now caused the garments to be taken away, and now I'll give you a change of raiment. Is that what it says? No, it says, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. You know, we talk about that parable of the marriage that was discussed here. We talk about that man that came into the marriage without the garment on. Remember that the garment for the wedding was provided for him, but he was not willing that it be taken off. When we become willing that that garment be taken off, God will take it off and give us a change of raiment. You can't take it off. You've got to have it be willing that it be taken off. He said, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Now what's going to happen as a result of that? Let's notice another statement. This is on page 475. The spotless robe of Christ's righteousness is placed upon the tried, tempted, yet faithful children of God. The despised remnant are clothed in glorious apparel, nevermore to be defiled by the corruptions of the world. Their names are retained in the Lamb's Book of Life, enrolled among the faithful of all ages. They have resisted the wiles of the deceiver, deceptions, and have not turned from their loyalty by the dragon's roar. Now they are eternally secure from the tempter's devices. Their sins are transferred to the originator of sin, and the remnant are now not only pardoned, accepted, but honored. A fair mitre is set upon their heads. They are to be as kings and priests unto God. While Satan was urging his accusations and seeking to destroy this company, holy angels unseen were passing to and fro, placing upon them the seal of the living God. O glorious hour, when God in His great power places us beyond the reach of the tempter. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of His presence. But I want you to notice something very, very carefully. Throughout this chapter, there are some key expressions, and I'm going to read them to you. And I want you to notice very carefully these particular expressions. Page 469, volume 5. In their penitence and humiliation, the compassionate Savior will not leave His people to the cruel power of the heathen. Does it say in their works? In their penitence and humiliation. Let me read another one. But Jesus, our advocate, presents an effectual plea in behalf of all who by repentance and faith have committed the keeping of their souls to Him. Repentance and faith have committed their soul to them. Not one soul that in penitence and faith has claimed His protection will Christ permit to pass under the enemy's power. Penitence and faith. And then how do we keep the commandments? We've been talking about keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. On page 472, by repentance and faith, we are enabled to render obedience to all the commandments of God and are found without blame before Him. What is penitence? What does repentance mean? Oh, it says as we come closer to Christ, our repentance of sin will deepen. Oh, friend, we will start praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, day by day, and mean it. And by faith, what will we perceive? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And as God has promised to be able to present His faultless before the throne of His presence, we will believe, and God will perform that which He has promised. It is by faith and repentance that we keep the commandments of God, and not by our works of righteousness that we attempt to do as a fig leaf garment covering up the nakedness of our soul. Their earthliness must be removed that the image of Christ may be perfectly reflected. Unbelief must be overcome
faith, hope, and patience are to be developed. And then listen to this one. This final one on page 475. Their contrition and self-abasement are infinitely more acceptable in the sight of God than is the self-sufficient, haughty spirit of those who see no cause to lament, who scorn the humility of Christ, and who claim perfection while transgressing God's holy law. Meekness and lowliness of heart are the conditions for strength and victory. And now listen carefully. The crown of glory awaits those who bow at the foot of the cross. Blessed are these mourners, for they shall be comforted. I think of that hour of the types of the past when Jacob that night was wrestling with the angel. He knew not who it was. In the darkness of that Judean night, someone touched his shoulder, and thinking it was an enemy, he struggled with that one who through some mysterious way incarnated himself into humanity with a power only equal to that of Jacob. For all night long, that divine wrestler wrestled with Jacob, and Jacob wrestled with him. And neither one was victorious. And as the day began to break, that one reasserted his power and touched his thigh. And Jacob then realized with whom he was wrestling. His strength was gone. He had no further power. And in his absolute consciousness of his weakness, he last put his arms around the neck of his Redeemer and said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. That one said to him, your name is no longer Jacob, a supplanter, but Israel, one who has prevailed with God and man. And remember, dear friend, the 144,000 are not of the tribes of Jacob, but of the tribes of Israel. The only place then that you and I can find and find ourselves securely and safely in this hour is to recognize and be honest before God as to what we are, and honest before God of His provision, and by faith and repentance, trust what He has planned for us. But the place that we find it is beneath the cross of Jesus. I fain would take my stand.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within. take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content
I want to talk just a few moments before we have a closing prayer in a very pragmatic way. Brothers and sisters, we've been in this world far too long. We've tried everything that man can try. How about trying God's way? Let's just be honest now with facts of history. Since 1925, the Adventist Reform Movement have been practicing various reforms and works. And I dare say that you can find in that history of that church, that movement, many an individual that kept them perfectly. Man can do it. But we still aren't in the kingdom and we haven't seen the loud cry. There is in the southeast the Wildwood organization. And they too have emphasized works. And many of them are indeed saintly people. But we're all sinners yet. There's Yuchi Pines, and I can name them many of them. I was just up in Canada, and I did find one individual up there that almost went through the medical course telling me that he stopped sinning. Let's face the fact that the only way that God can finish the work is for us to be at the foot of the cross. And then to follow the other figure of speech of Scripture, he says, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross. And when we take our cross, there's only one thing that we can say as we are as they hung on that cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and having said thus, give up. Amen. Let's come to the place that we stop doing the works of our, stop making the works of our righteousness the merit of heaven, and give up and say, God, do for me that which I cannot do for myself. For those things that I can do, and I can do them all, the reforms that are asked, I can do them. But dear friend, when I find the place that I can do them, I know that that's not justification by faith, for justification by faith is laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for him what he cannot do for himself. Shall we not then be pragmatic, recognizing what we are, fallen, sinful? And the closer we come to Jesus, the greater we'll see how our nature is. And there at the foot of the cross, say, Jesus, do for me what I cannot do for myself. Let us pray. O God, our Father, thou dost reveal to us our very heart and intent. Our heart is desperately wicked. And we can only know it as we see ourselves as thou dost tell us we are. But we thank thee for Jesus
and the fact that He's making intercession, that He's forgiven us our sins, and that He wants to bring us and present us before these faults. Father, bless us each to that end. And now as our heads are bowed in prayer and our eyes are closed to the outside world, I'd like to have every head bowed and every eye closed. Those of you that want to say this morning, Brother Grothier, pray for me, that I'll find myself every day at the highest place that I can attain, at the foot of the cross. Will you just raise your hand where you are? Now really mean it. Not trusting in your works. Not in your own merits. How many will try to do it? I see many hands. Father, Thy children are raising their hands to Thee in solemn commitment. They want to stay at the highest place they can attain, at the foot of the cross. Oh, accept us anew. And now work out in our lives what we've been trying to work out for all these decades. For we want to go home with Thee. So bless us, keep us, in Jesus' name. Amen.